As I said at the Bible class, I'm glad to be here better late than never and looking forward to this week for a long time, especially since I knew I'd be with the Wileys, who I've known in the past. I've heard of some of you before and look forward to spending time with you this week. A while back, several years ago really, I took a group of young people to this overlook that looks into Manhattan across the Hudson River. This is near the place where Alexander Hamilton was killed in a duel. And you get spectacular view of the skyscrapers. I'm realizing now that this is a while back because there's a bunch of new ones there now. And so as I watched the young people and listened to their comments, look, but one of them asked, what would we see 100 years from this perspective, 100 years from now? And so they begin talking. One of them said, I see skyscrapers that would be 150 stories high with little things like the Jetsons, little UFOs going between them or something like that. And so they talked about that. But one of the young men was particular was kind of quiet while the rest were joking about the Jetsons and so forth. Somebody said, well, what do you think that will be seen from this perspective in 100 years? He said, you know, I think 100 years from now, all this will be torn down. It'll be ruins. It'll be rubble. This is what it's many years after 9/11, and I knew exactly what he was thinking. He said, I think the terrorists are eventually going to get through, maybe with a nuclear bomb in the next 100 years. You know, that kind of stifled the conversation a bit, and we began to think a little more seriously about that very real possibility, because just one nuclear bomb, and there's all kinds of shipping coming in out of there, just one, and all those buildings will be in ruins. You think about the stock market crashing. It wouldn't take much. Now, which of those two scenarios is more likely in 100 years? Skyscrapers 150 feet high with little UFOs going between them? Or rubble and ruin? As I thought of that, I thought, well, how would Christ want me to take on that possibility, that last possibility? And the answer wasn't far in coming. He would want me to face the possibility of destruction of the city of New York just as he wanted his disciples to take the coming destruction of Jerusalem. You remember what Jesus said about all those impressive buildings in Jerusalem? Not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. Matthew 24 and verse 2. Well, what was the attitude supposed to be as they faced the coming destruction? I apologize on that. I redid that real quickly this morning, and I see a cop got the top locked off. But how did early Christians face the coming destruction of the city and their society? Well, they needed to be ready for it. We see that they were to be sad as they thought about those who would be lost. Jesus cried. He lamented over Jerusalem, thinking of that destruction. They should be ready. Also, they should accept the coming destruction of Jerusalem with acceptance and even look upon it as a time of their deliverance. Luke 21 and 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Well, how on earth could they look upon the destruction of that city they loved as a time of deliverance? One commentator, one loved by older preachers, not much by Jews, will be at an end. They shall no longer be able to persecute you. From that time, God will singly build up his kingdom. There would be spiritual blessings in the midst of that social destruction and upheaval. It'd be allowed by God as a part of his righteous judgment. So, New York City might be destroyed. Who knows? In the next 100 years, maybe some of you younger people would see it. Maybe some of us are older see it. Acceptance, if that indeed happens. So, how could they be so acceptive of that coming destruction. You don't see a lot of hand-wringing about it in the scriptures, warnings. How could they accept it? Here's the answer. It's really brief. They were otherworldly. Otherworldly. Have you heard that term? The first time I ever heard it was in a humanities class. They were talking about art. Prior to the Renaissance, you have otherworldly art. And you can see that here, everyone with little halos around their heads, little cherubims up in heaven. That's what we would call otherworldly art. Not so focused on here, but on the other world. But with the Renaissance, that all changed. Now, you still see biblical scenes, as here in the Last Supper, but they say that if you look closely to those people who are supposedly by Jesus, you'll see some prominent citizens of Florence and other Renaissance cities. So there's beginning to be more of a focus on the here and now. That term is also used regarding some religious groups. There are very few now that you could describe as otherworldly. But their emphasis on heaven, life after death, preparing for it. Most religions today, popular religions, are decidedly this worldly. Well, what were first century Christians? They were otherworldly. All kinds of texts come to mind. What would be some that you would use to emphasize the fact that early disciples were otherworldly? Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Pilgrims, sojourners. And we especially see that in Hebrews 11:13-16. I made a mistake in saying 13 to 15, but notice it again. It was read before the lesson. These all died, speaking of Abraham and others faithful of his time. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's that phrase again, pilgrims. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. What are you talking about with a homeland? Truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city. Beverly's my wife, but we lived in Argentina for a few years. And it was a period of great economic upheaval. Inflation was out of this world. We would get our paycheck and we would go the next day to change it and spend it all as soon as we could for the month, because 100% a month inflation. So if you wait a month, you've lost half of what you just got. That was the type of economic situation we were talking about. How did that affect us? We were very sad for our Argentine friends. They've suffered a lot, and they still sometimes have to suffer because of bad. But as far as she and I were concerned, though we were concerned for our brethren, it didn't affect us personally that much, because when it really hit the hardest, it was just going to be a few months and we were going to be out of there. We're going to be back to the good old USA. So some sadness for our Argentine brethren, but not personal desperation. Don't you think that's the way early Christians felt? Here, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The Romans are going to tear it apart. It's bad, and we're sad for those who don't have any help beyond that, but no great desperation, because they knew that it wouldn't be long before they would be out of there and into their eternal home. I want you to look at, now these are non-inspired quotes from people primarily in the second century, but they reveal this otherworldly spirit that we're talking about. Since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men put us to death. That's Justin Martyr at the latter part of the second century. Unconcerned when people put us to death? Do you think he was this worldly or otherworldly? Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so that we can do the will of him who called us, and let us not fear to depart out of this world. Let us not fear to depart out of this world. This worldly or otherworldly? This is especially good one, I think. A man named Cyprian, second century. The one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid, firm, and never changing is this: for a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world, anchor himself to the firm ground of salvation, and lift his eyes from earth to heaven. Lift his eyes from earth to heaven. This worldly, otherworldly. How many quotes like these do you hear from religious leaders today? Zero. The thought of putting our hope in the life that is to come is just not what most people think. It's political. What do we do here and now? That's what you hear from religious leaders today. First century Christians were otherworldly. That affected their outlook towards politics, affected their outlook towards warfare among the nations, sporting events. It just gave them a perspective that you don't see very often today. They weren't terribly interested in any of those things. And even just up to a few hundred years ago, you see quotes like that. Here's an early Christian, Barton W. Stone. You must not mind earthly things, nor set your affections on them, not to be conformed to the world. Here you have no abiding place, but are strangers and pilgrims seeking a better country. Was he this worldly or otherworldly? He was otherworldly. Don't get mixed up in war. Don't get mixed up in the politics of this world. You are from another country. That's the message we see here. And you can see this among early Protestant leaders as well. Before the Civil War especially, you can read speaking against entanglement in the affairs of this world. They condemn those things. Sometimes they were hyper-rational, to use a Bible class about that. But the idea that we are not of this world. Do you see that today? No. Why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult for those of us who talk about imitating early disciples to share this otherworldly perspective that they had? Pretty simple to give the answer, but what to do about it is the problem. The answer is prosperity. There's something about affluence, the easy life. It causes God's people to lose their focus on him, to lose their focus on heaven. And we begin to focus on the world where we're enjoying this prosperity. And we see warnings about that in the scriptures, especially before the children of Israel were about to enter into the land of promise. The Lord warned them, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command to you today. Lest," notice when this is going to be a bigger temptation for them, "lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And that happened. The children of Israel became prosperous. That brought on a loss of focus on God, brought on worldliness and a mixing of God's religion with the idolatry of their day. You know, Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14 is seen all through the history of people who want to follow God. In our own country, after the Civil War, there were great economic shifts in the North. And so you have a change in outlook. Why all this talk about heaven? And let's improve life now. Let's not stop meeting. We enjoy being with each other at church services. But it became less in style in the 1880s and 1890s and 1900s to talk about heaven. There was less emphasis on Scripture. And one of the big changes is what we sometimes call the social gospel. We talk about the social gospel. We talk about a movement that started in the late 1800s by Washington, Gladden, and Walter Rauschenbach. And the main emphasis was changing social conditions in the factories and other places. And these might have been commendable goals, but what about heaven? What about eternal life? That wasn't in style. And so you see less emphasis on analyzing the Scriptures and thinking of eternal life and more on social problems, social ills, social justice. It happened in the late 1800s. Is it happening now? It's a result of prosperity. It's so easy to become wrapped up in this world and our focus is on this world. This is wrong, this is wrong. I've got prosperity, I'll do this here. And where are we not looking? We're not looking to heaven. And thus we see in our own time that church-supported softball teams, family life centers, gymnasiums, eating halls. What about heaven? What about spiritual teaching? Oh, yeah, we believe in that too. But that begins to gradually fade as there's more emphasis on social causes. By the late 1860s, I'm talking a long time ago. Not for me, it doesn't seem that long, but you have a big church in Nashville with their kindergarten, Boy Scouts, music, furniture, refinishing, art classes. And of course, you have a lot more of that today. And when you think of foreign evangelism, you don't see the evangelism so much. You see medical missions, dental missions, Church of Christ Ranch, Church of Christ Hospital. Now, hospitals and ranches and clinics aren't wrong in and of themselves. But you don't see that as a concern of local congregations in the first century. The emphasis in the first century was, let's prepare ourselves for the world to come. But what we begin to see in the history of brethren that we know, we see an emphasis upon the social gospel, the here and now. So what is the difference between this congregation here in Marion and congregations where there's more of a social gospel outlook? We try here to focus more on Scripture, analyzing Scripture. We want to. It's something that we have a hunger for because we want eternal life. But we've got to fight as hard as anyone else that influx of this worldly thinking if we're going to indeed imitate our first century disciples. Now, let's not have any misunderstandings here. The Bible message does have an effect upon us here and now. But its best effect on us here and now comes when we realize that we're not from here. We're pilgrims. We're traveling through, going to a better place. And when we realize that, we just deal so much better with all these pressures and stress of this world. Yeah, it's bad. It's not going to be long before we're out of here. And we're going someplace eternally with our Heavenly Father. The best way to help the homeless, the best way to help the socially oppressed is not to get out of the streets and march with them and look to incite some kind of world revolution. That's not the way to help them. The way to help them is to let them see that God loves them and He has a better place for all eternity for them. Now, that's not in style, but that's the way to help them. What are some signs of worldly focus that can mess us up? Well, stress about politics and culture. And What are we going to do about this? And what are we going to do about the other? I saw a very depressing post from one of my godly Christian friends observing correctly the cultural decline in our country, the moral decline. We can't ignore it. It's there. But she was very depressed. I don't know what I'm going to do. I think the thing is just to try to instill, this isn't our home. This isn't us. This is not what I identify with. I am a pilgrim. I am just a traveler here on this world. Now, some of the things are not wrong in themselves. Indiana basketball is not a sin in and of itself. You'll be relieved to know. I changed that from Alabama football, which is where I pressed this last, to Indiana basketball. We're not talking things that are sinful in and of themselves sometimes. But what dominates our conversation, our thinking? We're really entangled in it. And when we just might have a kind of a healthy side interest in it. Healthy side interest, fine. Entanglement, ulcers, depression, that's not fine. And when we cross that line from a healthy interest into the entanglement, that's a little bit of a tough situation to determine. Another thing that we see as a sign of this, I almost hated to say this, but Bible study light, in quotation marks. And I want to be careful here. I think all of our spiritual food does not have to be there's a place for spiritual ice cream, if you will, just as there's a place for ice cream in our daily meals. But if that's all we have, we're not going to be very healthy. There was a ladies' retreat, and I think I knew by the lady who was conducting it, who's a long way from here, and you'll never guess who I'm talking about, so don't even try. But as the people came in, they were assigned names. You're Butterfly. You're Buttercup. You're a cloud. You know, do you think there's going to be some deep Bible study going on here? I doubt it, and especially knowing the lady that was running it. It's what we call Bible study light, touchy-feely. Analyze your feelings. Get in touch with your feelings. I don't want to be sarcastic. Sometimes those things need to be said. Sometimes we do need to get in touch with our feelings. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But where's that solid Bible study, that understanding of what grace is, how we harmonize that with the concept of work, things like that? What's Paul really talking about there in Colossians chapter 2? We struggled with that a little bit earlier. What's happening is that some are leaving that solid Bible study and emphasizing Bible study light, if you will. Discontent with teaching upon moral issues. When we say, let's be separate from the world in our entertainment. Let's be separate from the world in the way we dress. Ooh, sometimes people start squirming in the aisles. They don't like that. That's not very, we don't need that. Almost resentment. Now I acknowledge that some people do that harshly. But even when we discuss worldly clothing, worldly entertainment, when we discuss that with love and concern, there's resentment sometimes. And what's that a sign of? That's a sign that we're not of the other world, but we're of this world. And need I mention the materialism, the things, culture, and other things like that? Well, let's move to a conclusion. Those are always magic words when a preacher's preaching. But let's think just of some things we can do to try to fight these tendencies in ourselves. You know, the problem sometimes when we say, social gospel? Yeah, I'm against social gospel. We don't have any coffee in here. I don't smell any coffee. There's no family center here. Those are some external signs of it. But sometimes, even though we don't have those things in our congregation, we can be affected by the worldly gospel. If all we can talk about is football or basketball or politics, and if we're so much wrapped up in the world, then we're just as much affected by the social gospel as those who may have some external signs of it in their congregation. We've got to try to root out as much of the world as we can. It's a challenge for me. So we can focus on Christ. We can focus on eternal life. How would that be eternal life in heaven? When we can do that successfully, then that helps us to live here. That helps us to see the moral decay, the political decay, all the decay around about us. It's tough, but that's not my world. That's not my life. I've got another life that goes beyond that. Suffer. See this world for what it is, and they begin to long for the world it is to come. Now, somebody said, well, what do you mean, suffer? Should we just go out and just be ornery with people so they'll become mad at us and give us a hard time? So, oh, I'm suffering. No, that's not what I'm talking about, of course. Here's a way we can suffer without actually provoking others to persecute us. Share time and energy with those who suffer. Share with brethren who suffer. I was asking about the congregation here. I hear there are a number of brethren here in nursing homes. Those are some people we can share with. Take our children to visit with them. And as we see the end, that's where we're all headed. If we're not going to die sooner, we're all heading to nursing homes or to at least the decaying of our bodies. Let's suffer with them. Help them, encourage them, volunteer in hospitals, get some correspondence courses into jails, try to find those people who are suffering. I have a brother here from Venezuela. Things are tough in Venezuela. How can we share with them? Sometimes money may not be the best answer, but share with those who suffer. We feel their suffering, and we begin to see this world better for what it is. Give more. Give until it hurts. It's more blessed to give than receive. Sacrifice something you want to give to the Lord or to give to someone who's needy. You know, sometimes there's some elderly person in the congregation. I used to say, just give them a 20, and I'll still say that. Give them a $20 bill. Don't make a big deal of it. Say, here's some extra money that I had. Maybe I should say 100. Most of us can do that. Just a little thing like that. Helps to give, to suffer. And giving 100 is not going to cause most of us to suffer very much, especially after what we all got in our bank accounts a few weeks or months ago. Take that and do something good with it. Give until it hurts, and that helps. Spend more time with your brethren. I have a lot of friends in the Dominican Republic. They have no electricity. Most evenings, they get a little bits and spurts of electricity. The country's run down. Well, when there's no electricity, what do? Well, the brethren get together and sing. And most every night, you'll have brethren singing, no lights. They'll have their little gas lights. Sometimes you see brethren there, just they really become united. You know, electricity is a great blessing, but it can also be a curse if it causes us to stay in our homes, that we don't get out with each other and work with each other. The more time you spend with brethren, the more you tend to want to go to heaven, spend eternity with them. And when you're with them, it's not wrong to talk any IU basketball about some spiritual things. How are we going to apply some of these things? What about Colossians 2? I guess that's on my mind. So I just got through preaching about it. Somebody just got through asking me, what on earth is that about? Talk about that type of thing. Identify more with heaven than with the United States. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am thrilled for the blessings that I have being a citizen of the United States. And when I travel overseas, I don't do it much now. But when I come back, I just kind of pat that blue passport. And it says, American citizens here. That's my line. Glad to go through there. I'm glad for the blessings that our country has brought us, but it's in decay. How do we deal with that? But go into depression? I am from another country. That's what helps. And the more I realize that, the better off I am. In other words, just simply learn to see the world for what it is. A temporary place. There is some joy in it. But the older we get, sometimes we realize there's a lot of suffering in this world as well. If we could just learn to see the world for what it is and give thanks to God for the things we have, that'll help us to be otherworldly, to avoid the social gospel, not just this external elements of the coffee and the cupcakes and the donuts and the church building, but the social gospel in our hearts. And we'll avoid many of those problems caused by a focus on this world. Family problems. Why do people fuss and fight? Why can't husbands and wives get along? They're fighting and scrapping over the things of this world. If they could both learn to focus on our eternal heaven, our eternal home in heaven, and on our Heavenly Father there, and on Jesus Christ, that would take care of it. And church problems. Why do brethren fuss and fight? They're not focused together on heaven when that happens. If we can root out all these problems, if we can just lift our eyes, I think as Cyprian said, from earth to heaven. Where is your citizenship? Sometimes when I preach this lesson, and I have preached this lesson a good bit, I guess you can tell it's one that I like, but when I preach it in Spanish, I ask all the brethren in New York City and from everywhere, I says, how many of you folks are from the Midwest? And then I preach the lesson, and I say, now where are you from? And they know the point. They get the point. We are citizens of heaven if we've been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Is your citizenship here? There's not much long-term hope for you. You can have today your citizenship in heaven. I've been a few times with my brethren to where they are sworn in as citizens, and they're everyone so happy to be citizens of the United States. But it's nothing like when we see someone become a citizen of heaven, eternal life. We can help if you want to be baptized into Christ and become a part of His kingdom. We can help you with that very process. You let us know in the way you desire. And I thank you for your lesson. We'll sing the song now.